use that. So that's another one of those things that we can definitely do. Another one that we're told to do is to not just leave immediately, not to leave and abandon the mayit immediately and just to go back to not have anything to do with the mayit. Rather, if we can spend some time reciting Quran for that person, making dua for that person, like we see with Lady Fatima when she passed, then she asked Amir al-Mu'mineen to stay behind and to recite Quran for her. It makes a difference. The person who's dying, the person who's dead, at that stage, the having a person, a living person who's still reciting some Quran for me, checking on me, not leaving me, and not abandoning me, is huge. It makes a tremendous difference to the mayyit. So those are just some of the things that we can do. Oh, another one that's there that's mentioned also as another stage is for those who are closest to the mayyit, the relatives. You and I, we're friends of the believers. Let's say this happens to one of us. God knows which of us goes first. They say that the relatives to stay there and then to do talqeen of the mayyit from on top of the grave in a loud voice. By the way, there was one thing that I forgot. Now, alhamdulillah, came to my mind. And that is that you've seen in the Risala that it says that there's certain adab that we should observe when a person dies. One of them is that we don't just dump the mayyit and run. We bring the person close to their grave, we put them down. We bring them closer, we put them down. We do this three times, and the fourth time we actually put them into the grave. But then now when everybody's departed, some of those family members are staying behind. Those people who are staying behind, now the idea is, can I do that talqeen for the mayyit? And if we do that talqeen for the mayyit, it's mentioned in the hadith that Nakirun Munkar will say that, let's leave. And I'm going to get into the actual interrogation, how terrible that is. So that in itself, the idea that if this brings some relief for the amwat, this is, again, this is something which is tremendous and something definitely that we want to do.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mati.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. It appeared that natural, animalistic, and satanic aspirations had closed their eyes and ears and blinded and defended them from spirituality. Nevertheless, what made you triumph is the faith and sincerity within you which is absent in your enemies. You enter the battlefield for Allah and they for Satan. They are the enemy of the Satan's party and you of Allah's party. What made you victorious is the battle against the Satan of the internal battlefield.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Islam and our deeds. In one of his speeches, he says that we must all get under the standard and banner of Islam, but not in terms of slogan. It must be in truth and in fact. Now, this is very clear that what Imam Khomeini is trying to say. He says that if we want to come under the slogan, if we want to come under the banner of Islam, and we want the Islamic standards in the society, then it should not be in terms of slogan. Generally, we see that people start performing something or they wish to have something, but later that thing becomes slogan. For example, we have seen in the history that the feminism, it started with an ideology that the women who are not getting their right should have their right. And later, with the passage of time, the main theme has become a slogan and it has been changed to something else. They have gone to another way, which is the wrong way. On the other hand, we can see like other revolutions that we have in the world that it was started with an ideology, but later they forgot the ideology and it is changed to something else. Why? Because people have changed it into the terms of slogan. In Islam, when we talk about Islam, it is important to practically practice Islam, to have Islam in our faith, and to have the knowledge of Islam.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi.
Sallallahu alayhi.
Yeah.
if we do not convey the knowledge to our generations, if we are not educating our children about the real Islam, then obviously it will become a slogan for us as well, as we have now. You know, in the Western world, we can see that they know Muslims as in two groups, the practicing Muslim and non-practicing Muslim. So what's the difference? The difference is that the non-practicing Muslim are known as Muslim, but they follow the slogan of Islam. They are not practicing Muslim. They do not have applied the Islam into their life. And therefore, that is what Imam Khomeini is saying, that this revolution that they had, the Islamic country that they have, if we want to come under the standards and the banner of Islam, it should be with practice. It should be with the truth. And in fact, it should be in a way that we are practicing Islam by ourselves. And with our practices, the Islam is becoming alive. We are basically, when we are practicing Islam, people can see this Islam into our life, in our daily actions, in our speeches, in our practices. And if this is the case, then yes, we are under the banner of Islam, under the flag of Islam. But if we are not practicing Islam, and we have just named this country as Islamic country, then it is a slogan, the way there are other Muslim countries that they have the name of Islam on them, but inside when you go, you don't see, you don't find any Islam.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Once every 100,000 years, gold is created from the collision of neutron stars. Mysterious gold instantly melted into humanity's desire, contained the magic which enabled civilizations to flourish and fueled the desire that made people venture across oceans. But why do we lust after gold? And does humanity own gold, or does gold own humanity? I'm Daniel Arya, and this is Aperture. For centuries, gold was the economic index which dominated the world before it lost to the dollar. But the 2008 financial meltdown has brought gold back from oblivion. Gold is now dominating the world once again, but why is it gold again? In 2008, gold woke up from its deep, dark sleep. As the dollar became unstable during the U.S. financial crisis, people rushed to gold. And in August of 2011, the twisted destiny recurred. The new gold rush started again. Pursuit has begun once again, and stay with us as we take a look into the history of gold from its glittering past to its sudden return.
Gold.
That is gold.
King I.
King or
gold.
Gold.
With gold.
Gold.
El oro.
The oro.
Oro.
Into gold.
Sold gold.
Gold.
Gold price.
Gold mines.
Gold is undervalued.
Currency, which reflects human instincts, is very much alive. Money gained humanity's passionate desire since its creation. Money was at the center of wars and economies. Its origin can be traced back to Mesopotamia. Thousands of years ago, Sumerians were the first ever to develop trade. Since then, many types of currency have appeared in history. Trading goods for goods appeared first. Grains, essential for everyone, were used as currency in many areas. As time passed, smaller objects were used for trading to facilitate easier transportation and exchange. Various metals became the new currency, as they were easily transportable and did not rot. But not all metals were permanently stable. In the end, gold, whose value was accepted consistently as a stable metal, became the best currency. Gold, which is evaluated by its weight and purity, has no exchange rate or nationality. Due to its high value, large trades were made possible with just small amounts of gold. It was the best currency that was accepted everywhere. In 700 BC, the Kingdom of Lydia, which ruled Turkey, became the birthplace of the best invention in the history of currency. The capital of the kingdom was Sardis. It was the hub of the East and West, and as trading became important, the need for currency grew. Lydia dominated Asia Minor. It expanded its boundaries as the ancient empire, securing the trade route linking an area of over 2,700 kilometers. Lydia invented the world's first gold coins, using their abundant resources of gold, and built an affluent kingdom.
And this started with King Croesus of Lydia, which is a very famous name. And he really produced the first gold coins and used it particularly to pay soldiers and military people.
In the early 7th century BC, Lydians minted the world's first coins. Gold coins, which feature a lion's head, the symbol of Lydia, became the kingdom's representative export goods. As the world's first gold coins and the world's first empire currency, Lydia's coins spread through Asia Minor and Greece. They became a necessity for trade in the Mediterranean. Goods, art, people, and knowledge gathered in Lydia, and humanity's first retail businesses began. With a single shiny gold coin, people were able to buy horses or delicious food. It also reduced shopping time. A new world had opened up for humanity. But if the Lydians were the first to invent coins, the Greeks were the first to turn coin making into an art form. Each city imprinted its own unique symbols. They were the symbols of national strength. Greek coins circulated the Mediterranean through marine commerce. Gold coins brought revolutionary developments in commerce and became the foundation of civilizations. Education also developed quickly along with the coins. Years after the birth of gold coins, the currency revolution moved to Rome. Coins featuring the emperor's face, as well as other royalty, were widely used among laymen. As the territory of the Roman Empire expanded, the amount of gold attained through looting and mining grew exponentially. Consequently, the Romans issued more gold coins, and these coins strengthened the empire. Gold coins were what built the Roman Empire. In 395 AD, after the Roman Empire divided into two, Western Rome collapsed within the next 100 years. However, the surviving Eastern Rome continued to write history for another 1,000 years. Constantine the Great moved Rome's capital to Byzantium and founded the Byzantine Empire. Constantine the Great, who reunited Rome, declared freedom from religion and chose Sunday as a day of rest. He also issued a new gold coin called solidus. This is Byzant, the best currency. The Byzant, with a 98% purity, weighed 4.5 grams. The Byzant was the basic currency of the Middle Ages that everyone could trust and use. It was the longest surviving currency in history.
Really ran from about 500. Well, really 300 AD, but 500 AD in Istanbul itself, and lasted for almost 1,000 years, really with the weight and the purity of it unchanged. There were some years when it was a problem, but it did last almost for 1,000 years, the Byzantine solidus. It was a thousand year coin, if you like.
The Byzant was the revenue source to maintain a large army and the means of controlling the empire. That is why the Byzant is called the dollar of the Middle Ages. The dollar of the Middle Ages surpasses today's dollar in terms of stability and value. While today's dollar faced a crisis within 100 years, the Byzant survived for 1,000 years. The Byzant was the partner that supported the kingdom for 1,000 years. The value of gold transcends time and space and gives faith to people. But there was a critical weakness even to gold, the best currency. there is a limit to the production of gold. And there are three ways to overcome the limit. One was to endure the lack of currency, and the other was to bring in gold from other regions through trade and loot. The last method was currency degradation, by making more coins with the same amount of gold. People began to deceive others by making new coins using clipped edges of existing coins.
And up until 1696, coins were struck onto a rough blank. So you used to be able to, if you were a very unscrupulous silversmith, you could clip the edges and get free silver. And so there were many laws that were passed to try and stop this. And in 1696, what they did was that they made sure that all the coins were circular with a milled edge. So that stopped the practice of coin clipping.
This is the origin of how the coin edges look today. Clipping of coin edges brought many problems. The value of currency fell, and prices began to inflate. New coins had to be issued to win people's trust. Sir Isaac Newton stepped up to solve all these problems.
And one of his big responsibilities was to prevent forgery. So one of the ways he did that was by making sure that all the coins had a milled edge around them, because if the edge is milled with little grooves, it's impossible to clip off a little bit of the coin.
The grooves on the coins that Newton made are used on today's coins as well. The grooves mark the human greed for gold. Gold, however, was never used as the main currency in the East. As the value of gold developed the currency system in the West, brass coins backed by the government played a similar role in the East. Whether it be gold or a brass coin, if the receiver had trust in it, that was enough. People had faith in the government. The first coins in the East were made during the Jin Dynasty. They believed the sky was round and the land was square. So they made a round coin with a square hole in the middle. This shape became the basic shape of Eastern coins for 2,000 years. The trust of currency gave birth to the world's first paper money in China. Gyoza, issued in Buxong in 1023, was the first paper money. When Emperor Kublai Khan of the Yuan Dynasty mass-produced bozhou and circulated them through Eurasia, the era of paper currency began. Paper money was made of paper, but it ceased to be just ordinary paper. Kublai Khan is described as an alchemist in the travels of Marco Polo. Paper currency was like magic to the Westerners who were using gold coins. During the Yuan Dynasty, the government forcefully retained gold, silver, and copper, and with its guarantee, paper money was issued. With the circulation of paper money, less money was spent on producing coins, which led to a better financial status of the government, and thus led to a more active commerce. Replacing the gold with paper money opened up a new golden era in the East. At the end of the 15th century, gold had cast a spell on people and made them cross the oceans, risking their lives. But the lives of Europeans were also shaken up by gold. At the time, the population which had been devastated by the plague was bouncing back. Price of commodities was also increasing. Moreover, as gold and silver from the New World poured into Europe, prices soared uncontrollably. The price revolution of the 16th century began. Treasure from the New World created a large gap between the rich and the poor.
And this is at a time when that is much more than a week's earnings in the late. It's more like 2 weeks' earnings. So it is a lot of time to earn the smallest coin. And therefore, ordinary people do not have gold coins. It is something for the rich to have.
Prices quadrupled and sextupled. First, landowners who received a consistent amount of rent went bankrupt. Farmers who didn't have money to rent land became wage laborers. On the other hand, the royal families and noblemen enjoyed an unprecedented extravagance. Gold instantly spread throughout European countries, and in its wake, only collapsed industries and financial crisis remained. Such was the curse of gold. The price revolution continued on for over 100 years without any resolution. It was the longest inflation in history. When commerce expanded and capitalism developed, a barter economy emerged. A system of an exchange of promissory notes for foreign currency began. 48 types of gold coins used in Europe in the 16th century were all exchangeable. Thus, financial innovation was propelled by the power of gold. In the early 19th century, gold faced a new era. Money was dependent upon the value of gold. A system of gold and money exchange emerged. Since then, history repeatedly introduced and discarded the gold standard. In 1819, England pegged the value of pounds to gold and circulated paper money that could be exchanged for gold at any time. By 1870, most countries had adopted the gold standard, and the pound, which could be exchanged for gold, became the key currency around the world.
This is Foresight, a program on how to worship Allah.
Allah, Allah, Allah.
Today's great tip: what are the secrets of a heart in tranquility when it comes to our ubudiyya, our servitude to Allah?
Allah, 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 Allah.
Now, dear listeners, we are talking about tranquility of heart when it comes to our ubudiyah, our servitude to Allah. Now, one of the very important things that we are taught by the spiritual masters, the urafa, and we are taught by the teachers of akhlaq, these moral and ethical traits, one of the things that we are taught is this idea of a tranquil heart, a heart which is at peace. Now, we might think, well, what does our heart, and most specifically, the tranquility of our heart, have to do with our ubudiyah? So let me explain this to you via an example. You have one individual who sits in a classroom, but constantly they are thinking about something else. They are thinking about playing outside. They are thinking about what they're going to do at home. They're thinking about the homework that they didn't do. Or they're thinking about what video game they are going to play. Or perhaps they're thinking about, you know, that they're going to go get a haircut. This is one individual. Another individual who sits in the classroom is paying complete attention to the teacher. They are listening actively to what is happening in the classroom. They are paying attention to the lessons that the teacher is teaching. They are aware of what is going on inside the classroom. Now, the first individual who sat in the classroom and their mind was everywhere except the class, this kind of an individual is one who has a heart which is not in tranquility. The heart is disturbed. The heart is distracted. The heart is not at peace. The second individual who was paying attention in class and was totally absorbed in their classroom and what is being taught is a heart which is at ease, a heart which has tranquility. So, you must now understand that when a heart is in tranquility, it is better able to benefit from the servitude and the worship and the obedience to Allah, which we refer to in this example as the classroom. The more the heart is tranquil, the less the heart is distracted, the more it can benefit from our ubudiyah, our servitude to Allah.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com. Dear listeners of the program Foresight, my name is Muhammad. Today, I'm going to read to you the English translation of an excerpt from Munajatul Arifin. Please stay with me.
نهاري دونكم ليل وليلي كله
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. My God, tongues fall short of attaining praise of you proper to your majesty. Intellects are incapable of grasping the core of your beauty. Eyes fail before gazing upon the glories of your face. And you have assigned to your creatures no way to know you, save incapacity to know you.
Welcome back, dear listeners, in continuation to what we were saying, which was this idea that a heart in tranquility will help us to be able to focus better in our ubudiyah, our servitude to Allah. We had given very quickly a beautiful example about a classroom and how one individual is totally distracted from what is going on inside the classroom, and another individual is completely engrossed in and absorbed in the classroom and what is happening inside the classroom. The first individual who was completely distracted, we gave this as an example of a heart which does not have tranquility. And the second individual who is completely absorbed inside the classroom, we said, was like an individual who has tranquility of heart. And of course, the classroom that we spoke about in both instances was an example of the ubudiyah and the servitude to Allah which we do. Now, in this second segment, we want to continue with this idea of a heart in tranquility. Now, we might be thinking, well, you know, what are some of the things which make the heart distracted? Of course, when we think about the certain things which make the heart distracted, then we will be able to not become distracted. So along these lines, there are certain things, of course, which distract the heart, such as, for example, materialistic and worldly concerns. Now, there is a huge, vast array of materialistic and worldly concerns, ranging from wanting to make more wealth, or wanting to save one's wealth, or worrying about one's wealth. And we don't necessarily just limit it to wealth, it can be property, right? How to acquire more property, how to save our current property, and how to not lose our property. Now, if you look at these three aspects, one is to create more, to gain more, one is to keep, and one is to not lose. Now, these three things have a certain origin, right, in our moral, ethical, akhlaqi aspects to ourselves and our existence. So, for example, this idea of wanting more, whether it's wealth or property or children or fame or power, the wanting more comes about from this aspect of greed. We are greedy for more. And so we must control this greed. The second two things, which is one to protect, and the third one, which was to lose wealth, property, children, whatever. This protection of and this losing of stems from fear. We are afraid that we will lose these things, so we try to protect them. And here, of course, we must also get rid of fear. So these are two things, my dear friends, which destroy our tranquility. One is greed for worldly materialistic things, and the second thing which destroys the tranquility of our heart is the fear of losing these materialistic and worldly things.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
Sign up. استجب دعائي يا رجائي بالرضا والخير أنير طريقي مع صديقي باحترام الغير.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Hamza Yusuf.
What does the shaitan say? And you won't find most of them in gratitude. That's what he wants to take you away from. And Allah says, قَلِيلٌ مِّنْ عِبَادِيَ الشَّكُورُ, how few of my servants are grateful. So really, it's gratitude. That's at the root. And taqwa is, in essence, gratitude. I mean, don't become immersed in all this fear. هُوَ أَهْلُ التَّقْوَى. Allah is أَهْلُ التَّقْوَى. He is worthy of it. In other words, it's just, he's worthy of it. Because if it's all about fear, then you end up becoming somebody who is doing things motivated out of a very low force in the world, which is fear. Fear is a low force. Fear is how these people rule everybody. That's how they put them all, you better do this or this is going to happen, get your insurance. Or somebody sent me an ad and it was for insurance, life insurance. And it said, who's going to take care of your wife and children if you die? I said, Allah. That's my answer. They're asking me. And then they said, who's going to take care of your house payments and your this and your that if you die? I said, Allah. All the answers, I had Allah. And then I realized I didn't need the life insurance. So why does that work with those people? It works because they don't have the right answer. When they say, who's going to take care of your wife and children when you die? And aman, the word in modern Arabic for insurance, is the same root of iman. They're from the same root, isti'man. Yista'minu means to insure yourself, but it also means to seek aman. And iman is to make yourself safe. How? Billah. Not with blue cross or not with any cross. Man lam yashkuri nas lam yashkuri Allah. If you aren't grateful to people, you're not grateful to Allah. And so the greatest gratitude that we should have is to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because in being grateful to him, we are grateful to Allah. And that's what Allah says. If you're not grateful to people, you haven't been grateful to Allah. And so the only important matter that must always be at the forefront is that you recognize that your gratitude to the Prophet ﷺ or to your teachers or to your mother and your father is in reality gratitude to Allah. There's no shirk because you're not veiled by the means. See, people in this world, the people of dunya, are veiled by the means. They think the means are the reality. So when they take the medicine, they think the medicine cured them. When they get their money at the end of the month, they think it was their job that fed them. No, we recognize the means are simply that. They are means. And in reality, behind the doctor is Allah. Behind the job is Allah. Behind the Prophet ﷺ. Behind everything is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, in being grateful to everything, we are grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Including being grateful to people that harm us, because in reality they're doing us a big favor in drawing us near to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so it gets to the point where you begin to feel gratitude towards everything. And that's the highest maqam.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Dear listeners of this program Lantern, thank you very much for joining us. Today's story is entitled The Most Important Body Part. My mother used to ask me which was the most important part of the body. Through the years, I would take a guess at what I thought was the correct answer. When I was younger, I thought sound was very important to us as humans, so I said, "My ears, Mommy." She said, "No, many people are deaf, but you keep thinking about it, and I will ask you again soon." Several years passed before she asked me again. Since making my first attempt, I had contemplated the correct answer, so this time I told her, "Mommy, sight is very important to everybody, so it must be our eyes." She looked at me and told me, "You're learning fast, but the answer is not correct because there are many people who are blind." Stumped again. I continued my quest for knowledge, and over the year, Mother asked me a couple more times, and always her answer was, "No, but you are getting smarter every year, my child." Then last year, my grandpa died. Everybody was hurt. Everybody was crying. Even my father cried. I remember that especially because it was only the second time I saw him cry. My mom looked at me when it was our turn to say our final goodbye to Grandpa. She asked me, "Do you know the most important body part yet, my dear?" I was shocked when she asked me this now. I always thought this was a game between her and me. She saw the confusion on my face and told me, "This question is very important. It shows that you have really lived in your life for every body part you gave me in the past. In the past, I have told you that you were wrong and I have given you an example why. But today is the day you need to learn this important lesson." She looked down at me as only a mother can. I saw her eyes well up with tears. She said, "My dear, the most important body part is your shoulder." I asked, "Is it because it holds up my head?" She replied, "No, it is because it can hold the head of a friend or a loved one when they cry. Everybody needs a shoulder to cry on sometime in life, my dear. I only hope that you have enough love and friends, that you will always have a shoulder to cry on when you need it." Then and there, I knew the most important body part is not a selfish one. It is sympathetic to the pain of others.
Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa binastain. In this episode, we are going to talk about certain aspects of sympathy or showing sympathy to other people. In all human communities, it happens that many people may be inflicted with mishaps, with unfavorable situations or hardships. Those other people who haven't been inflicted by those mishaps usually go to them and try to calm them, I mean, to talk with them and try to show the sympathy to them. Because of this, we find that whenever, for example, a natural disaster occurs, such as an earthquake or flood or something of the like, people rush to those people who are the victims of those natural disasters. Not only simply by showing their sympathy to them in words, rather by helping them, other people find to make connections with others to show them their sympathy and to help them. It indicates that, all people, good people have a kind of, philanthropic attitude to other people. Because as other people have come to need us, someday we may come to need the helps of other people. So this need to mutual help is a trait of all human communities. And this is one of the, and this is in fact one of the meanings of being a social creature. In this connection, we find that many great men of letters in Persian, Arabic, and other literatures have expressed their attitudes or noble moral attitudes regarding sympathy. For example, in Persian literature, Sa'di Shirazi expressed it in a very good poem, Bani Adam, Azai Yekdigeran Keder Afarinish Zek Goharan. All people are members of our body or are organs of the same body. All of them are of the same jewel in creation. And of course, it's a long poem.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Now we find that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam indicated in this way: "Al-mu'minu akhul mu'min kil jasad al-wahid in ishtaka shay'an minhu."